The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studied, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians 16, and in your notes to, we're actually working on the excursus, it's in your notes on Romans, but this matter of the Jerusalem offering. All right, those that would come to God must first believe that he exists. This is a fundamental principle, and one is not going to seek what he does not believe exists. So therefore, one must have an understanding that there is a God, a creator of the universe, from which all life comes, and through which all things will be resolved in the angelic conflict, and into whom all things will be eventually merge into one. We recognize that also he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, but this has to be done through the principles that God has established, the principles of sound doctrine, hermeneutical teaching, the local church, the function of the pastor teacher, face-to-face teaching. These are the mandates that we have, and this is the way God has chosen to reveal himself for the biggest portion of the church age. As we have seen, the miraculous events that accompanied the early part of the church age were not long-lived. The temporary gifts were not very long-lived. And so, therefore, people have to rely on this matter of walking by faith. Now, the enemy of this is walking by sight. And so we recognize that while we live in the devil's world, we know that God has a plan and that he will fulfill that through us. Sometimes we may not know how, when, where, why, but the reality is, as long as we remain faithful, we can certainly count on him to keep his end of the bargain. So this includes all of our blessings in life, like living grace, so that we can live in the devil's world and be able to continue to pursue God's plan. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is critical to all of this. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic area, recognizing that we have to have a significant number in order to continue to maintain a viable local church, that you continue to provide in that regard also financially so that we can meet our obligations in the devil's world and continue to pursue the truths of your word, the eternal truths, which heaven and earth will pass away, but we know these truths will never pass away. We thank you for the grace that accompanies all of this and pray as we continue our pursuit of your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with this matter. A little bit of a detour, but this is kind of critical to what's going on here in Romans. And I think many people have not looked at this in depth. I think that many people are familiar with the idea that there was a Jerusalem offering and that, but what motivated Paul, what drove him to do this, and as we have seen, economic conditions in Jerusalem were troubling, even as early as the mid-40s AD. They were troubling probably before that, but there was a famine during that time that made things even worse. But we know that, again, the initial approach that the church took to a communal living did not really work for very long. It was not something in which you could continue to maintain it in a viable way because you simply had people who had wealth at some level coming into the church and dispersing that wealth to those who did not have enough. And eventually the wealth runs out. Once you've sold your land, you've sold your land. You can't go back and get it. And so this business of treating passing out as income, essentially a shared pot, doesn't work. And it's never alluded to anywhere else in the New Testament that this is the way a local church should function. This is not held forth in any level, and in fact, many things. If you consider the book of Acts seriously, many things they do in the book of Acts are not held forth in the epistles as examples of how to do it. Because they were on a really steep learning curve. They didn't know specifically about this dispensation at all. Even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets didn't know about it. So what were going to be the new rules? How was this going to be played out? And of course, it's very different than what the Jews were used to under their system. While their system, of course, involved having the Word of God, the oracles of God were given to them, as Paul said. That's one of the chief advantages of being Jewish. They got the Word of God first. And that's been his policy throughout history. Still is at the time of Paul. That they get it to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is a Jewish priority in salvation that if people don't like it, tough cookies. That's the way it is. God picked that nation, and he doesn't have to answer for anybody, to anybody, for why he did it. Or even if that nation fails, which we know they did, and are still currently. They're still God's people. And the Gentiles are warned to be very well aware of the fact that, one, you've been grafted into this deal. You were not part of it from the beginning. That this has been a blessing that you share because of the Jewish heritage that reaches back to the patriarchs. So as we had seen, there had been another offering previous to this that Paul had been involved in, coming out of Antioch, that went to Jerusalem. And then when you factor in, again, the failed attempt at maybe socialized living didn't work. But then you also had the realities of persecution, ostracism, loss of income, loss of social life, these types of things that resulted in a church that was really probably not very wealthy at all. In that regard, I had to ask. I thought about this. You know, at what point, if you're a Jewish Christian, do you say we've got to get the hell out of this place? Because this place is a poison. It's toxic. This place is there. You know, you've got the religious establishment, which was god awful. We know they were negative. They killed, they murdered their own Messiah. They don't set the bar very high in terms of righteousness. We know that's all going on. You have these constant barrage of the Judaizers coming out of this. And at some point, you know, you have to ask, well, do we need to be in this environment? And Paul, on certain occasions, as seen in the book of Acts, when the environment got toxic, Paul just removed the people from it. He didn't try to fight it. He just walked away from it and said, if it's too toxic, we're not going to subject people to this. And those who want to follow me can follow me. And so they did. They got away from the synagogues pretty early on, you know. It was, Paul would use that as a springboard, but it got to where that quit being viable after a point, because they were on to him, we might say, that he was going to come in and present this information on Christ. Well, as we know, Paul was so adamant, of course, about doing this that he ignored the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all of this. So there's a sense in which Paul's not functioning. But he's functioning under God's permissive will. He's not functioning under his directive will by going to Jerusalem. And so at some point, Paul ignores all this. And as we see, he's going to pay the price for it. 5 years out of his life. But Paul didn't think this was going to happen. What Paul thought was going to happen. He thought, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I don't care what the Holy Spirit says. I don't care how many people are telling me not to do it. I'm going to do it. And it's going to work out this way and this way and this way. And in 3 months, I'll be headed to Rome. Well, how wrong was he? How really wrong was he about how it was all going to work out? Because it didn't work out at all. He was arrested, nearly killed about 3 times in Jerusalem, and then subjected to a lengthy imprisonment, partially because one of the guys just sat there waiting for him to bribe him. So he wasn't going to hear the case. He wasn't going to adjudicate it. He was going to let him sit there and rot. And that's Paul's discipline, because he's so sure that this is all. And again, what bothers me, what troubles me, is that Paul had motivated, organized, and responsible believers that could have handled all this. And all he had to do was just turn it over to them. But I think, again, there are other things going on that are motivating him in this. And he loses his perspective. He loses the focus of what he's supposed to be doing and does what he thinks he should be doing, rather than what's clearly laid out for him through the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't have the benefit we have. We have to acknowledge that. He did not have the New Testament writings in all its fullness, but Paul had a lot of revelation. Paul had been the recipient of a lot of revelation. And by the time he writes this book, he's pretty familiar with churches, how they operate, and all of these other things. So, again, we left off here now last night, moving into kind of a new section here. This has been espoused not only recently, but at various times throughout church history that will refute this, that some people want to make this a mandate out of Jerusalem that had to be obeyed, that they essentially were placing some sort of levy on the Gentiles. That's not correct. Well, 31, although it occupied a significant part of Paul's ministry, one should not understand this offering as being mandated, as some sort of requirement levied upon Gentile churches by the Jerusalem Council. Now, Paul's here when he goes the first time in about 47 AD. The Jerusalem Council's not until 4 years after that. It's in about 51 AD. So, some interpreters have theorized that the leadership's request to remember the poor specifically, and if that verse we looked at late last night in Galatians, there, Galatians 2, where he's dealing with the frontline apostles, although James himself is not. James is a brother of the Lord. He is not an apostle. But in verse 10, Galatians 2:10, they only asked us to remember the poor. The very thing that I was eager to do. So some have said this request to remember the poor specifically requires Gentile churches to express their solidarity with the, quote, mother church in Jerusalem. And if that were the case, this would be a type of levy or tax and not a free will offering. First, the visit to Jerusalem. That should be the first visit to Jerusalem. There should be a "the" there. Paul describes in Galatians occurred in the fall of 47 AD. No, I can't get back. I've got it right. Don't change that. First, the visit to Jerusalem he describes in Galatians occurred in the fall of 47 AD, and the Jerusalem Council was not convened until the spring of 51 AD. See, the language Paul uses makes it clear that this was not some required payment. It is called a collection, which is a voluntary. I know you don't have to look these verses up, but they're all here, the terms in the English at any rate. A voluntary contribution. It's called a generous gift. Well, a gift is not a tax. I don't send my money to Sarasota County every year because I'm happy to do it and because I think they need a nice gift from me. It's a tax. It's mandated. It's levied. You pay it. And we recognize that we have an obligation to have a good attitude about this and pay our taxes. Okay, that's fine. But it's not a gift. It's a tax. And if it's a generous gift, I don't know how you're going to call that a tax. It's a ministry of material things. That's what he just said in our verse we finished here in Romans 15:27. It's called fruit. That's coming up. Divine good production. And a gracious work, 2 Corinthians 8:6. You can see all those verses there, but these are the terms that are used to describe it. Well, if it's a work of grace, it can't be a law. It can't be a rule, a mandate. So any suggestion that Paul viewed this offering in one way. Now, this is another way they try to get around this. Well, Paul didn't see it as that, but the Jerusalem church did. Well, that's, again, very, very creative exegesis, but doesn't fit with what the text says. That Paul viewed this offering in one way as a grace operation, and the leadership viewed it in another, a Gentile tax, is without any textual foundation. And 32, since it is evident that this project was so important to Paul, one must ask about why it was so important to him, and how he viewed the significance of this offering and its potential impact on the Jews in Jerusalem. And obviously, I don't think you could say anything except that Paul was highly, highly motivated and very headstrong. He wasn't going to listen to anyone telling him not to do this. Even though it was wrong, even though the Holy Spirit wasn't in it, he just refused to listen. He just didn't want to hear it. And so he's motivated, but what's he motivated by? Now, I don't think Paul's motivated by the baser emotions. I don't think Paul's motivated by fear. People do a lot of things just simply out of fear. I don't think he's motivated by greed. I don't think he's motivated by any approbation to try to get people. There may have been a touch of that in there, but I don't think that was his primary motivation. People do a lot of things. If you're going to blow off God's will, if you're going to do it, you know, first, is there a good reason to do it? Let's see, if you're acting out of fear, greed, pride, lust, any of these other, well, obviously those aren't good reasons to do it. And is there any good reason to do it, becomes the question. And so what's Paul's motivation that would cause him to do this? And a guy that's otherwise, as you know, if you believe the Bible at any level, who's otherwise solid, he's a frontline apostle, he's received more revelation than any of these other men had. He's very successful among the Gentiles. In his own words, he has successfully fulfilled his apostolic mandate from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And that I never did look up the mileage, but that's a lot of ground to cover that he covered. And to the point where he believed, and I believe rightly so, under the ministry of the Spirit, that he was done in that region. So he's looking to the west. There's no doubt about that from what he says to the Romans. And I fully believe that he believes that God's will is for him to go to the west. He seems very clear on that, that there's no hindrance at this point. The only hindrance is this stupid Jerusalem offering. And I call it stupid because he shouldn't have been doing it. I mean, to gather it together, to motivate him and to get it collected and all of that, that's one thing. But to go to Jerusalem when you're told not to. And then it all goes south. And again, while you had competent people who could handle this, why did he do this? Well, that was one of the things I really puzzled a lot about. What's motivating? Well, 33, first, Paul makes it clear that the Gentiles had been the recipients of blessings that were promised and given to the patriarchs. The Jews were the custodians of the spiritual blessings of God's plan. And were the foundation through whom God worked. We saw that very clearly in Romans. I don't think there's much doubt about the interpretation of these verses at all. Now that we've gotten through pretty much the whole book, I don't have any verses where I look back and think, well, I really don't know what that one was about. I mean, I've managed to work my way through all of them. A bunch of them I'd like to have skipped, but we can't do that apparently. Would you lose confidence in a pastor who just started skipping passages? Well, this is too hard. No, what you do is you just say, well, you sheep are too dumb to understand it. Now, I could teach it, but it won't help you. So you put it off on the sheep. You don't admit, hey, I'm not studying, I'm lazy. Don't do that. Blame the sheep. Okay, so that's why I couldn't skip anything, because I couldn't justify that in my own mind. So, Romans 11, 16 and 17. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the first piece of dough being the Jewish patriarchs, as with the root, they both point to the Jewish patriarchs through whom all these promises came. And then ultimately, of course, it extended on down through the positive Jews through the centuries who held to the truth. Well, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and became partaker of them, of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. So, again, remember, if you do want to get arrogant, it's not you that supports the root. The root supports you. The historical foundations of Christianity, of course, we make no secrets about this, are found in ancient Judaism. Specifically, the promises through the patriarchs. And that would include David and the Davidic covenant and all that. Well, since they benefited from the spiritual blessings that came through the Jews, Paul believed the Gentiles had a spiritual obligation to minister to the Jews in things pertaining to this material world. That was our verse we just left off with, 15:27. And they were pleased to do so. And again, I changed the translation up here slightly. For even though they were pleased to do so, they are also obligated to them. And so, fine, no problem here. I don't see any problem in this motivation whatsoever. Okay, the Gentiles have an obligation to materially help the Jews because they have benefited from the spiritual custodianship the Jews have had in terms of God's plan. So if the Gentiles shared in the spiritual things of them, again, first class condition, it's presumed true that they did. And in fact, they did. They are also obligated to minister to them in material things. They have a debt. This word obligated means to have a debt, to owe money. Although it's not money, I mean, it is kind of in this case, but it's not typically money that we're talking about. It's a spiritual obligation that involves helping them materially. Well, B, thus, this offering is not merely a service provided to fellow believers. It is an expression of the continuity of the history of salvation and the mutual dependence of the two groups who have partaken of a common salvation. And then C, the Jerusalem collection would then serve as tangible proof of the Gentiles' faith by demonstrating their love for and support of Jewish Christians in charitable acts of righteousness. Well, that's a good motivation. I don't see anything at all wrong with this at this point. But once again, you still have to make the point, did he not have other people who could take this for him? Qualified, competent believers who he trusted. And I don't think you traveled with Paul very long if he didn't trust you. Mark, you can ask Mark about that when you get to heaven. Did you get to go with Paul? No, why? No, he didn't trust me. See, he knew he couldn't trust me. And so he didn't. And Paul was rather safe than sorry there. Well, this is likely one of the primary reasons Paul took so many Gentiles with him on the trip to Jerusalem. To present the relief offering before the largely Jewish church. Acts chapter 20. I don't have any doubts about this either. That he wants a show of Gentile solidarity. Okay. Again, could this have all been done without Paul? Absolutely. Would it have lost any of its importance? I don't think so. I don't think the presence or absence of one person would have materially affected this. Here, Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And thus he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, which was not far from Lystra there in Asia, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus, who came from Asia. Derbe and Lystra may have been, I think they were in a slightly different province. I'd have to look at that. But again, they're from several of the provinces. Thessalonians is up in Macedonia, and some of these other places. And of course, we know that Paul, we don't know who was with him, but it would seem that when he left there from Corinth with this, that he had people with him. That were probably from Achaia, the southern province there in Greece. So he's got all these people. And the only reason these people, and you can say, well, why are these people even mentioned? Because they're part of this offering. That's the only reason they're here. This is what's the background to why these names are even mentioned here. And they went ahead and waited for us at Troas. And here also 21, Acts 21, 16. Some of the disciples, now they're down in Caesarea, also came to us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Now, did these people accompany him too? They could have. We don't know. It was not uncommon in that day in times of travel for people, again, to go out and follow or accompany a person to a specific place or to go some distance with them and to turn back and go home. But my suspicion is that some of these people, once they found out what was going on, and maybe many of these people had been involved in this, as far as we know. Well, why wouldn't they maybe want to go see this through? So, again, we don't know who all he took with him. But I think there was a sizable Gentile contingent with Paul. And this is intentional. Well, 34, while it seems very likely that Paul would like to present a united group of Gentiles with this offering, in order to impact the Jews in a positive sense by making them jealous. Now, this is also a doctrine Paul's got in his repertoire, that the positive volition of the Gentiles is going to serve as a motivation. And this comes out of prophecy, where he says, I say, in verse 19, Romans 10:19 here, I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And this is, Paul interprets this in terms of Gentiles, and this is his understanding of this. And of course, that nation ultimately becomes the church. The church is what angers the Jews. And specifically, largely because it's Gentile. If the church had been all Jewish, do you think that would have upset them? Probably not. I mean, they would have had a theological schism because some of them didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. But they wouldn't have gone through all of this gyrations about circumcision and enforcing the Mosaic law and doing all that. That would have never been an issue. So this is a verse Paul interprets, and rightly so, that God uses this to make the Jews jealous. Romans also 11:11. I say then, and he's asking about Israel, they did not stumble so as to fall permanently, did they? And the answer is no. This question is phrased in such a way as to demand a no answer in the Greek. No. And he answers it anyway with his typical meganoito. May it never be. But because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make them, i.e. the Jews, jealous. This should upset them. Hey, the God of our fathers. Now the Gentiles have a relationship with him and we're on the outside. Well, that should upset them and motivate them to do right. It doesn't in most cases, but still the fact is there. So the group also served as witnesses, again, to how this fund was administered. 2 Corinthians, there's a practical reason here, outside of the theological reason. 2 Corinthians 8, 20 and 21. There's a practical reason these people are here. And it deals with this matter of integrity and the administration of this in a way that was on the up and up and that everybody could see it and there could be no charges of embezzlement, of misappropriation of funds, or whatever else. So taking precaution, he says, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So he wants to do the right thing. Okay, again, everything here so far is commendable. And I think everything here is in line with what the understanding of doctrine would promote. So a part of the entourage is introduced, there were likely others, in Acts 20. Which again lists these ones we just read there from Macedonia. Galatia was actually, I was thinking that was in a different province. It's in Galatia, represented by Derbe. And Timothy, who came from Lystra. And Asia was represented by Tychicus and Trophimus of Ephesus. And then B, although there is no mention of the province of Achaia, many believe that Paul, likely along with others, served as the representatives of Corinth. Because Corinth, one, this was a major city there. And although Paul wouldn't take money from them for himself personally, he urged them to participate in this. And they were initially kind of ringleaders in it with him. But their zeal kind of waned as time went on. Well, what a shock. People are all excited about the truth at first, but then when it becomes difficult, then when the challenges start, then when the truth gets hard to live out, well, they want to take the easy way out. I'm not so zealous. And you can imagine this. If this thing takes 2 or 3 years to assemble, people lose interest in it. They forget about it. Or even if they remember it, it's like, well, we've been at this for a while. Who cares? You know how people can be. So when I arrive, and this is when he's coming to pick this up. So this was written about a year before Romans. 1 Corinthians, I believe, was 56 A.D. And Romans is 57 A.D. So by the time he writes Romans, he's got the money. He's in Corinth. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So, why is he asking if it's fitting for him to go? First, he's already been told by the Holy Spirit repeatedly not to do it. Well, I'll take that back. That came a little bit later. But also, it appears at this point when he writes Corinthians that he's somewhat ambivalent about going. And certainly I have to think he was fearful at a minimum, because he knew he was not popular there. But he knew the Jews wanted to kill him. They'd already tried that when he converted up in Damascus. They were trying to kill him there. So everybody tends to believe, and I do too, that the Corinthians had some delegates with him there as well. But now by the time he writes Romans, he's going to Jerusalem come hell or high water. But here he appears a year earlier to not be so dogmatic about that. I don't know. So what happened? You got me. Something changed in his mind. He lost faith or didn't believe that God's will was for him to go to Rome. Who knows what it was? We're not ever told. So, although, again, there's no mention of the province of Achaia, we know that they were there. So, 35, secondly, given that Paul's Judaizing opponents sought to alienate others from Paul. That's pretty clearly taught in Acts. I mean, I think you can see it in many of the New Testament epistles, particularly like Galatians, which is a direct attack on the Judaizers. Acts 20, or 21 rather, verses 20 and 21. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Now this is when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he's talking about the success of his Gentile mission. The things that God had done among the Gentiles, verse 19, through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." That's the rumors they were circulating. Now, did Paul ever teach for one Jew to do that?
No.
No, he taught that the Gentiles weren't under the law. But they've twisted and distorted this. What a shock. When people are under their sin natures and have an agenda, they're going to twist and distort what you say. Get used to it. You find this out very quickly in the ministry. If they've got an agenda, they'll quickly distort what you say. And that's what they've done here. And again, he alludes to this earlier in Romans, if you remember, back in about, I think it was chapter 3, where he said, "We have been slanderously reported as saying we should be doing evil so that good can come." So that was part of their slander of Paul. Paul's teaching that we can run out with our sin natures and do whatever we want and we'll get more grace. Well, that's a nice doctrine maybe, but it wasn't what Paul taught. It's a nice doctrine if you're a hedonist, you know. Woohoo! But they were saying all kinds of things about Paul that weren't true. And Jerusalem was the hotbed and the center and the focal point of a lot of this. So why does he want to march into there? I think he thinks he can win him over. You would think Paul would be smarter than that by now, but again, I think he's also a little misguided. Hey, but Paul loves his countrymen. How can you not? We just saw that in Romans when he says, "My heart breaks daily. Sorrow is my constant companion because of these people. This bothers me." And it does bother you when you see people, particularly the Jews, with all of their spiritual benefits and blessings that they have, to just trash it all and not believe in Messiah and end up going to hell. You know, you watch these people that live in this world and they live the life. Oh man, they got it all. And they drink the finest wine, they smoke the finest cigars, eat the finest meals. Most of them don't travel in coach ever if they don't own their own plane. And they have all these things, all these wonderful blessings, and then they die and go to hell and lose it all. What good is it? What good is it? It isn't any value. And Paul knows this. So what his opponents, again, sought to alienate others from Paul. Romans 3:8, that's the verse I was referencing. This offering provided an opportunity to establish and or promote unity between the two racial divisions in the church. Well, now is that a valid motivation? I think so. I think his heart's in the right place. He wants the Jews and the Gentiles to come together and realize they're in one body and stop segregating from each other. To me, that's a proper motivation. But is this the way to go about it? just because you want that, even if the motivation's correct, is the execution correct? Because if the execution's not correct, it doesn't matter if the motivation's good. If the execution's flawed, and his execution in this is flawed, there's just no doubt about it. Well, 36, although believers were divided, and sometimes strongly along racial lines, when it came to the matter of dietary laws, holy days, and other factors, Paul's actions make it plain that he believed the responsibility to care for the poor was an issue that should unite both Jews and Gentiles. Again, no problem there. How are you going to argue with that? That motivation to me is fine. But again, even if the motives are good, if the execution's flawed, it all blows up, which it did in this case. Well, 37, other factors that must be considered regarding Paul's motivation are the actual relationship between Paul, the leadership in Jerusalem, the believers in the church there, and the Judaizing faction within that church. And, I don't know that I even addressed it in here, but one of the things that I've thought about and I've wondered about is, was the Judaizing faction the major portion of that church? Were the believers who believed like Paul in the minority in Jerusalem? And that could very well have been the case, because this seems to be a hotbed for Judaizers. They come from here, and there's no question about it. Because you see this early on in Acts. Actually, if you back up to, I think it was chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea. Well, if they didn't come from Jerusalem specifically, I'd be shocked. And began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Barnabas and Paul had great dissension and debate with them, talking knock-down, drag-out arguments. This wasn't a fun time. Then people want to go back and live in Acts. Let's argue about this now. You know, God, people are so dumb. So they decided that some of the others and them should go up to Jerusalem, to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And at this point, for better or for worse, let's face it, the church in Jerusalem was the Pope. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, I don't care. It's just the way it was. This is where they all looked. This is where they expected the answers to come from. And this is where it was going to be resolved, if it was going to be resolved. And it wasn't resolved. But that was the way they looked at it. So the Acts narrative makes it plain that Paul was not initially welcomed by the leadership when he came to Jerusalem immediately following his conversion. Now we back up to the initial time of his salvation, and guess what? They didn't like him. Well, it'd probably be hard to like Paul if he'd put your mother or sister or somebody, your cousin, in jail, or had abused somebody, or maybe even killed somebody in your family. If you're a Christian, you didn't trust Paul, who was still by that time only going by Saul. So when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Well, of course, what better way to take a group down than to infiltrate it from the inside? Satan loves this. This is the wheat and tares deal. He plants tares, unbelievers among believers in local churches, to see what he can get away with. Now, the problem is, the good thing here with us, one of the really great protections that doctrine affords you, is that the tares can't take the heat in here. Now, half the time, believers can't. The tares don't have a chance. I don't have to wait for them to be bundled up and tied down at the end of the age and burned. They get scorched in here. They're not going to sit here and listen to this by any stretch. Most believers won't listen to it. But tares, unbelievers, no, this does not appeal to them at all. So that's a real protection of the verse-by-verse method and the way we do things. Is that it does not get... And I remember when I was a fundy, I mean, there were a number of people. There was this one guy particularly. He'd come out of some kind of Church of Christ background, and he was essentially going around telling people that they weren't really saved unless they did certain things. And he was very clearly adding works as a method of salvation. And it seemed to be what he believed. And it was weird. And I thought to myself, I wonder if this guy's even saved. So I went and talked to him. You know how I am. I don't sit around and wonder if, you know. I'll talk to him, find out, is this correct? And so I went and talked to him. I said, you know, sounds like, from what I hear, you know, you're teaching that you got to do certain things in order, you know, it's not just faith and faith alone for salvation. He said, well, that's what I believe. I said, well, then I want to tell you something. You're not saved. Because if you're trusting in your works, you're not saved. I said, I think you're about this close to salvation. But I said, obviously, and I was a brand new, fairly new believer. But I knew that much. I knew you couldn't admit works to this deal. And I said, I don't think you're saved. I think you're trying to deceive people. Well, it was weird. He was never seen again after that conversation. He just disappeared. Now, why do you think that was? See, my guess was he was an unbeliever. He had infiltrated and he had an audience. Until I poked him off and said, no, you don't. And again, this is the kind, and if you think in a church of 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 people, which was what First Southern was, if you think that's just an isolated incident and I happen to be lucky, my guess was it went on more often than you might have wanted to know about. That these organizations get influenced and infiltrated. So they wouldn't hang around with him. Well, following his departure from Jerusalem, Paul did not return to that city until about 3 years later. And thus he began his ministry apart from any consultation with the highly regarded apostles. So, if you're going to teach, say, doctrine in the last days, who had you better check with? Well, our answer is no one. You just better make sure God has called you and motivated you and equipped you. And that you are doing what you're supposed to be doing. But you don't have to go ask anyone. You don't have to report to Baraka or some other church and see, do you approve of what I'm doing? You know. But at that time, I think there was a real arrogance that kind of was in the Jerusalem church. And I think this was a little bit of an affront to them. Galatians 1, 15 through 19. So God, who had set me apart even from my birth and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles, and this is a very loose word of the usage of the word apostles, because James is not an apostle. The Lord's brother is not an apostle. But yet, he is clearly now in a position of leadership that rivals the apostles. That's a little frightening, that he's got this kind of power, and where'd it come from? Because he was the Lord's brother. You know that carried a lot of weight, right? I am the direct descendant of the Lord himself. So you better listen to me. I mean, that would give you some clout. And it was no doubt. I mean, you could easily prove. I mean, he didn't have to go out his way to prove he was brothers with the Lord. Everybody knew it. And so he gets a lot of... was James a great believer? Did he have things going on in his own right? I think so. But under James' watch, this is where the Judaizers thrive. And he has to account for that. If you're the big guy in charge, I know how this works, by the way. I know how authority works. Everybody wants it until somebody has to be responsible. Now, you're going to have to answer for these freaking Judaizers that are running around here corrupting and subverting churches. And I think Paul really got a belly full of this. And there's reasons for this. So it is very evident that Paul had a great deal of conflict with the Judaizers and would not compromise with their false version of the gospel or their faulty views on phase two spiritual growth. We just saw those verses there, Acts 15, 1 and 2. And again, you had among the Judaizers, you had, as you do in most groups or organizations, you had sort of the right wing and the middle ground, and then you had the more moderate ones. And so the right wing, hardcore Judaizers, you got to believe the law, you got to be circumcised, or you can't be saved. And they enforced it all. Some were more moderate there in Acts chapter 15. The verse 5, I think, points out. This is probably the right wing here. This is probably the hardcore Judaizers. The sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now, these are believers. See, this is another problem. How many interpreters get in here and they say, well, Paul's fighting with them because they're not believers. No, they're believers. They're just misguided, mixed up believers that don't know straight up from straight down. How many of those are out there today? Most of them. They stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And it is also clear, point D, that the Judaizing sect of Christians had no sanction from the leadership in Jerusalem. This was made plain at the Jerusalem conference, which took place in 51 AD. Now, as you get down towards the end of this chapter, as they address this, they send out this message. They first just send it out to the Gentiles, these churches, of the apostles and brothers who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good for us to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And so, okay, but what this says in verse 24 is they are not sanctioned at this level, at this point, by the Jerusalem conference at all. So, however, the ongoing existence and influence of the Judaizers within the church at Jerusalem likely indicates that the leadership within the church tolerated these views to some extent and allowed the Judaizers to continue to attack the gospel of grace. Well, here we are in 51 AD at the Jerusalem conference. By 57 AD, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, what do they tell him? Do they say the Judaizers are trying to convert the Gentiles? Or do they say Paul's teaching false doctrine to Jews? And that's what they're teaching now. So this has deteriorated along the way. This hasn't gotten any better. These kind of people just need to be told to get out. These are toxic. These are leaven. And we know what happens with a little yeast in a lump of dough, don't we? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so there was this toxic sort of environment that existed within the Jerusalem church. Of this legalism of we're going to force Gentiles to be just like Jews. Even though the Jews had freely admitted at the Jerusalem conference, the law never saved any one of us. Which has neither benefited us nor our fathers. It's a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear. So why are we still arguing about this? You know, only it doesn't get better, it gets worse. These people won't quit. So the fact that there was some attention between Paul and James is deduced from Paul's strong statement in Galatians that relates to the problem in Antioch with the arrival of James' ambassadors. That was, to me, a critical part of Galatians. Galatians 2:12. Now, I haven't done this book, but he's talking about this same visit. Then he talks about now when Cephas, verse 11, this is a different incident, though, now, came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And that's what you got to do. If people are out of it, you just got to tell them, hey, this is wrong, you're out of it. And now, they may not do anything about it, but the fact is you've fulfilled your mandate. You've given them the gospel or the honest truth here about phase two issues. So, for prior to the coming of certain men from James. Now, why didn't he say Judea? Why didn't he say the church in Jerusalem? Why didn't he say Jerusalem? Why did he specifically single out James here? Because James is the leader. And that's where the buck stops. And he was allowing these people at whatever level for whatever reason. I'm not going to judge James. It's just evident to me that there's a tension over this that needed to be addressed. That these Judaizers, why were they thriving in and around the Jerusalem church? Because nobody was stopping them. Nobody was shutting them down. Like when Paul leaves Timothy there in Ephesus, what's he tell him? I want you to go in there and basically tell these men to shut up. That's what James should have been doing. You people need to shut up or move on. We're not a part of this. If he really wanted to make a stand. But then again, you know, what's the dynamic in Jerusalem when you're the leader of the Christian sect? You're probably not very well liked. In fact, James was going to be executed pretty early on here after some of these things. So he said, when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And Paul doesn't tolerate this. He calls Peter out on the carpet, tells him, you're wrong, and you better stop it. And this better end right now, because I'm not putting up with it. And he calls him out publicly on it. Well, 38, thus it is reasonable to conclude that another part of Paul's motivation was to eliminate any conflicts with individuals like James or with the church at large in Jerusalem. Obviously, hey, if you want people to like you, give them money. Obviously, a large financial gift would go a long way to doing this. Proverbs 18:16. So, and again, when you study this, when I study the book of Acts, it became very clear to me, when Paul got to Jerusalem, James just gave him horrible human viewpoint advice that was as stupid as anything that you could hear coming out of the mouth of a believer who was supposed to be oriented. He just tells Paul, look, you can win him over by coming in here and just playing the dutiful Jew. And these people, you'll win him over. So when Paul puts himself back under these rituals and this Mosaic stuff that he didn't even believe he had to do. But he did it because he thought he was going to win his countrymen. Well, is that noble or not? I don't know. I'm ambivalent about that. Because I think Paul knows better. But I understand his motivation for his countrymen. He loves them. He wants to see the best for them. But at some point, if they're just negative, you got to cut them loose. And if you don't cut them loose, you'll be dragged down to their level. So if James needed to cut these people loose and he didn't, then why? That's why I think James was singled out here in Galatians. And I don't think that's a good thing for James to put up with this in his church. Proverbs 18:16, a man's gift makes room for him. It sure does. If you come to my house, you better show up with something. No, I'm just teasing. You don't have to. But of course, this is a known fact. This is what's called a proverb. And it brings him before great men. So, 39, while one cannot be dogmatic, it seems reasonable to conclude that there were other certain other doctrinal principles that influenced Paul and motivated him to engage in his significant work. Paul has made it plain that he understood the Old Testament prophecies with regard to Jewish unbelief and the impact that the positive volition of the Gentiles was to have on the Jews. Was to make them jealous so they would believe. Okay, he got that. Thus, it's not difficult to believe that Paul saw an opportunity to make his countrymen jealous, using Gentile applications of doctrine to shame them for their unbelief. That's the real problem here, is their unbelief. They're not walking by faith. They're walking in unbelief. They don't walk by faith at all. And they motivate them to faith out of Romans 11:14. And while there are those that take this principle too far, in that they suggest that Paul saw himself as the eschatological figure that would usher in the final recovery of the Jewish nation, that goes beyond what one can document with the scriptures. I don't think Paul had, he doesn't talk about it anyway, that he believed that the kingdom was at hand at that time. I think Paul knew for a fact that the kingdom was not at hand. And he tells them this as more or less. He doesn't give them a time frame. But we don't have time frames typically anywhere in the Bible. Sometimes we do, but there are not very many of them. We just do know that God runs on a schedule. He's got, for all those of you who always twitted me all these years about being organized and scheduled, well, God has a schedule too. Ha ha. So there's nothing wrong with that. You can't get too rigid about it. Now, God can afford to be rigid about it because, well, he's perfect. So I don't want you to be uninformed, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. Again, that has to be understood. Not all Israel, 100%, no. All Israel who believes will be saved. But again, this is where you have to be careful with that adjective pos, as I've told you numerous times. It may not always mean all in a universal sense. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So the Judaizers, point D, promoted their view that all new converts had to be circumcised and live according to the law of Moses. And Paul was in constant conflict with any form of bastardized gospel or any false doctrines regarding phase two growth and sanctification. Well, this offering would be a tangible way of demonstrating that the Gentiles had experienced God's salvation and demonstrated their righteousness apart from Jewish legalism, which would strike a blow against the hardline proponents of the law. So, I think Paul wants to undermine the Judaizers' position with this act as well. Now, will it do that? Well, that's speculative. How do you know? There's no way to know that. But I could certainly see him as thinking this might be something that would do that, would point out to any thinking rational person. Now, that's the important thing. You can have the truth all you want, but if the person you're dealing with isn't thinking and rational, it doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't make a bit of difference what you got. If they're not rational and logical and won't think through things according to doctrine, it doesn't matter what you got. They're not going to buy it. And these people weren't rational at that level. So F, it seems possible that Paul saw in this offering at least a partial fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the Gentiles and the wealth of the nations that would flow into Jerusalem in the last days. Did he see this as at least a partial fulfillment of some of these prophecies? Possibly. That I could allow for. That he would see this offering as something that, and not the total fulfillment of them. I mean, I think Paul recognized that the millennial prophecies were for the millennium, for one thing. And I don't think Paul was confused and thought he was in the millennium, contrary to what some interpreters will suggest, or that he was going to usher in the millennium. No, I don't think that at all. I don't see anything in the scriptures that would document that view. Isaiah 65, and you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will turn to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Well, did Paul see a small fulfillment of this in his time? Possibly. I can't rule that out. Because certainly he knows that some of these prophecies are being fulfilled partially as they go. Now, I don't think he believes all of them are. 61:6, same book there. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations. And in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Did Paul want this for his people? I would think he did. I mean, from what he says in Romans 9 through 11 there, I don't think there's any doubt that he wanted his people to recover. Isaiah 66:20. And they shall bring all your brothers from the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, to my holy mountain. In Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And there, that is actually the offering of the Gentiles coming into Jerusalem, as it were, in fulfillment of this. And you can also see Zephaniah there, 3:10, which is similar. So 40, from a practical and a doctrinal standpoint. Well, you know, we're not going to get through this tonight, so or we would take about another 10 minutes or so, so we'll stop here. It's 8:30, so I won't subject you to more tonight. We'll wrap this up and be back to our text here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.